Friends, number five, marks of a healthy church, I want us to think about a biblical understanding of evangelism in this time, right now. Evangelism is not a real popular topic. I just finished reading yesterday a book by Kevin Roos. He's 19 years old. Well, he's 20 now. He's 19 when he read it. Student at Brown University, one of the Ivy League schools, Quaker, not an evangelical Christian in any sense, decided to spend a semester at Liberty University, Jerry Falwell's university in America. Conservative, Christian, politically right-wing. And he went in kind of undercover, and then he wrote a book about it called The Unlikeliest Disciple. A sinner spends a semester at America's holiest university. It was a great read. He particularly found this idea of evangelism disturbing. He signed up for a beach week in Daytona Beach, Florida, where he went and did cold turkey evangelism. Now, he didn't believe the gospel, but he went and he did cold turkey evangelism for a week along with the Christian undergraduates of Liberty University. And his response to trying to go up and talk to people about things that the evangelists are going to be representing are eternally true and will be eternally true for them. If they don't like it and don't want to hear it, he just found that absolutely excruciating. I don't know that evangelical Christians really find it much different. You know, we don't like talking about things that bring us into conflict with other people. Well, to the end of helping us better understand and practice evangelism, I want to look at just a couple of simple questions, all right? During this time. One, what is evangelism? And two, why should we evangelize? Number one, what is evangelism? Sometimes I think we share the gospel wrongly because we misunderstand what evangelism is. There are a number of things that people may call evangelism that really aren't evangelism. Let me mention five. Probably the most common objection to evangelism these days is, isn't it wrong to impose our beliefs on others? Some people do mistake evangelism for a kind of imposition, where you're imposing. And the way evangelism is done sometimes, I can understand the confusion. But, you know, when you understand that the Bible presents evangelism as sharing this good news, you understand it's really not a matter of imposing your beliefs. First, you understand they're not just your beliefs, okay, in the sense of being your opinions. They're your beliefs in the sense of what you believe to be true. They are facts that you're sharing. But second, they're not yours in the sense that they uniquely pertain to you or your perspective or your experience or in the sense that you made them up on your own. No, when you evangelize, you are presenting the Christian gospel. And of course, in biblical evangelism, we don't impose anything. In fact, we can't. According to the Bible, evangelism is simply telling the good news. Telling the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not making sure the other person responds to it correctly. I wish we could do that, but we can't. According to the Bible, the fruit from evangelism comes from God, as we were just considering, not from our clever techniques, not from our passion, not from our methods. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. This is an important point for us to get a hold of, given how hostile our world is to evangelism. I remember one time in England talking to a Muslim friend. He was from Lebanon. His name was Bilal. And we had a friend from Jordan named Yassin, who was a more secular Muslim. He would go get drunk all the time. And Bilal and I were united in our common concern for Yassin. Bilal wanted Yassin to reform and become a good Muslim. I wanted Yassin to repent of his sins and trust in Christ. So Bilal and I were both concerned about Yassin, and we would sometimes talk about Yassin. And I remember one time we were in a conversation about this friend trying to figure out what we could do to help him. And we had very different solutions, as I say, for the problem, but we commiserated at the challenge of the sort of partying atmosphere among the students and really the challenge of living in the very anti-Christian culture that is British culture. And as soon as he saw me, a Christian, admit that, he seized on it. And he said, that's the problem with Christianity. You know, it doesn't have, it's not effective. I mean, this, you call this, you know, a Christian country. And I said, Bilal, I don't think this is a Christian country. I said, there's no such thing as a Christian country in a fallen world. And Bilal said, well, you see, Islam, we have an understanding of an Islamic nation. You know, we understand that there is the Ummah, you know, that we are all to be under the law of Allah in the Quran. And this is a weakness of Christianity. And I said, Bilal, I don't think it's a weakness at all. I think it's realistic. I said, you think that being a Muslim is a different thing than I think it is to be a Christian. So we're talking about two different things. He said, what do you mean? I said, for example, you think you could put a sword to my throat and make me a sufficiently good Muslim. He said, that's true. He's a very friendly guy. He wasn't going to do it, but you know. I said, but you see, I don't think I can do that the same way and make you a Christian. Because what needs to happen is something much deeper than what you think needs to happen. You think everybody's basically good and we just need to behave right. He said, that's right. I said, see, as a Christian, I understand that everybody's basically bad. So we have a much more serious problem than you just lining up. You actually need a new heart. You need things I can't give you. I can't make you have. So all I can do is share the gospel with you and then pray for God to give life. We had a wonderful conversation about what it means, but I realize that there are many people who don't understand that evangelism is fundamentally that, by its very nature, non-coercive. Evangelism is a proclamation. Evangelism in that sense is love. We're to present the gospel freely to all. We can't manipulate anyone to truly accepting it. Biblical Christianity knows that we can coerce no one into life. It's not an imposition. All right, number two. Some people think of a personal testimony as evangelism. And certainly a testimony of what we know God has done in our lives may include the good news, but it may also not. In telling other people how much Jesus means to you, you may have not told them the gospel at all. I mean, just think the last time you shared your testimony with somebody. Did you explain to them that Christ died on the cross as a substitute, bearing God's wrath for the sins of all of those who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Him, and that they should repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and trust in Christ? Friend, if you didn't share that, you didn't have to use those words, but if you didn't share that, if you just told what Christ has meant to you in your life, you didn't evangelize. What you did was a good thing. I'm not criticizing you for it. I'm just trying to make clear that it's not evangelism merely to share a testimony of what God has done, what Christ's role has been in our own lives. What we have to make clear in evangelism is what Christ's claims are on all people. Testimony is, of course, very popular in our postmodern, that's good for you age. I mean, who would object to you thinking you've got good from something? It's fine with everybody today. No, the problem comes when you move from testimony to evangelism and you start saying not just what you found useful in your life, but what is the case for everybody. That's when people begin to not appreciate it. Three, some people have mistaken social action or political involvement for evangelism. But I think when our eyes fall from God to humanity, it's not surprising that social ills replace sin in our concerns. As I was saying in the last talk, I think today horizontal problems between people often obscure the fundamental vertical problem there is between us and God. Too often what passes for evangelism may be crusades for public virtues. You know, and it changes from generation to generation. You know, it's one thing in one generation, it's another in the next. And all the things they're crusading for may be good, but programs of compassion or social changes are not the same thing as evangelism. Evangelism is not declaring God's political plan for the nations. It's not recruiting for the church or some church activity. Evangelism is the declaration of the gospel to men and women. The good news of Jesus Christ, that we can be liberated and delivered from the penalty of our sins that we deserve. This is what we're called to do. Societies are challenged and changed when through this gospel the Lord brings them together in churches to display His character in the interactions of those whom He's saved. I'll say more about that in Q&A if you want in a little bit. Four, other people mistake apologetics for evangelism. Apologetics, of course, is answering questions and objections people have about God or Christ or about the Bible or the message of the gospel. But, you know, just like with sharing your testimony, such question answering and defending may often be a part of your conversations about Christ with others and may include evangelism, but it's not the same thing as evangelism. Apologetics is when you accept the terrain, the agenda of the unbeliever. Evangelism is the agenda of a believer. Now, you may occasionally have the unbeliever say, "What is God really like? God is holy and perfect. Am I good? No, you've sinned against God. So I'm in trouble? Yes. What has God done about this? He sent Christ. Who is Christ? Well, He's God incarnate, the second person of the eternal Trinity, come and taken on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in the place of all who would repent of their sins and trust in Him. What does He call me to do? He calls you now to repent of your sins. So you may have a non-Christian that asks you those questions. But generally, he's going to be objecting about the story of the flood or about homosexuality being wrong, or, you know, there'll be one of a thousand things that they're going to pick up about Christianity they don't like or they don't understand, and that's what they'll talk about. And apologetics is us then trying to defend the truth that we see in Scripture to our non-Christian friend about the virgin birth of Christ or the historicity of the resurrection. And friends, that's not evangelism. Apologetics is defending the faith, answering the questions others have about Christianity. It's responding to the agenda these others set. Evangelism is following Christ's agenda, giving out the good news about Him. It's the positive act of telling the good news about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation through Him. I'm not for a moment saying that apologetics is a bad thing. I'm not saying sharing your testimony is a good thing. I'm not saying organizing to do social good is a bad thing. These are all good things. They're not evangelism. Evangelism is sharing the evangel with words. It's news. Number five, finally, one of the most common and dangerous mistakes is to mistake the results of evangelism for evangelism itself. This may be the most subtle of the misunderstandings. Evangelism should not be confused with the fruit of evangelism. So if you do that and you combine this misunderstanding, thinking that evangelism is the fruit of evangelism, with a different understanding of the very things we've been thinking about, of conversion, and let's say from yesterday of the gospel, well, then it's very possible to end up thinking not only is evangelism seeing others converted, but that it's within your power to convert others. And you're very likely to go out and be very manipulative and get all kinds of corpses to think they're alive. But friends, that doesn't help the spiritual corpses. That is not evangelism according to the Bible. According to the Bible, evangelism may not be defined in terms of results or method, but only in terms of faithfulness to the message preached. Just go through the book of Acts. I did this once. Great, great, great thing to do. Great exercise. Go through the book of Acts and look at every time the gospel is presented and see how Luke summarizes it there under the influence of the Holy Spirit. See what you see about the gospel presented in the book of Acts. At the Lausanne Gathering in 1974, John Stott said that to evangelize does not mean to win converts, but simply to announce the good news, irrespective of the results. They defined evangelism to evangelize, to spread the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that as the reigning Lord, He now offers the forgiveness of sins and the liberating gift of the Spirit to all who repent and believe. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Very interesting couple of verses to meditate on. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Now, just stopping there, if you meditate on it, it's very interesting. Paul is not saying he gave out two different messages. He's not saying he could look into a crowd and say, you know, okay, I see who the elect are. I'm going to preach to the elect. No, he said the same gospel. He spoke the same news to everybody. And yet in evangelizing the same way toward everybody, he was to some an aroma of life. And by that very same ministry, he was to others the smell of death. The same ministry had two different effects. Jesus taught this really in his parables, in all three of the synoptic gospels. In this parable of the sower, remember, goes out to scatter the seed, and some seed fell on different kinds of soil. And it's not the theological technique or the evangelistic technique of the sower was better sometimes, and that's why this seed sprang up and the others didn't. Friends, we're to study the parable of the sower in order to learn that not that if we cast it this way, it'll work. If we cast it that way, it won't. No, it's an explanation of why some people believe and some people don't believe, even though all the soils get the same seed. We can't finally judge the correctness of what we do in evangelism by the immediate response that we receive. That's the long-term important message for you if you're going to be a pastor. Let me say that again. We cannot judge the correctness of what we do in evangelism by the immediate response that we see. You have to be very careful in this matter, because an error here can distort well-meaning churches into results-oriented businesses. It can transform pastors into neurotic people manipulators. We make a terrible mistake when we misunderstand evangelism so badly that we think we can tell from the immediate results whether or not we are evangelizing properly. As Christians, we should know that even if we are faithful in telling the gospel, people still may not respond. You cannot conclude from the fact no one's responding to the fact that you must be evangelizing poorly, unless, of course, you're not evangelizing at all. Then feel free to draw that conclusion. But if you're evangelizing, their lack of acceptance of the gospel doesn't mean that you've necessarily been wrong in the way you've told them the gospel. We have to understand this, because misunderstanding this point can cripple individual Christians with a deep sense of personal failure, and ironically can cause an aversion to evangelism itself to develop. Imagine the guilt that some Christians feel because they've shared the gospel for 30 years with a particular person who hasn't come to know Christ. They feel that it must somehow be their fault. But friends, from the Bible's teaching, we see that conversions do not come about fundamentally because of our evangelistic proficiency. No, just as resistance to the gospel isn't merely a reflection of our evangelistic failures. Now, there's a spiritual reality going on in people who are depraved, who are in enmity with God. Evangelism is not fundamentally a matter of our methods. It's our faithfulness in proclamation of this good news of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us today became Christians through presentations of the gospel, which probably were terrible in a number of ways. You know? Just think back how you came to Christ. You shouldn't necessarily share the gospel the same way. Some of you may have had wonderful ways people evangelized and you came to Christ. But the person who evangelized you may have been scared, they may have been stuttering, they may have been forgetful, they may have been intimidating, they may have been pushy, they may have been even obnoxious. But somehow, amidst all their error, there was the truth of the gospel, and God's Holy Spirit used it to bring you to repentance and faith. Praise God. He is that able. Now, friend, when I realize that, that actually helps me to evangelize more. Because I'm not frozen thinking like, oh, if I do this thing wrong, then they may be lost for all eternity. No, I go in knowing they're lost for all eternity, not because of anything I've ever done, but because of their sins against God. And now what I want to do is give them the good news, give them the gospel, and pray that the Holy Spirit will give them the gift of faith and repentance. Of course, on our side, as evangelists, we work to try to present the gospel as well as we can. That's our responsibility. But on the other side, we exult in the fact that we worship a big God and that He is completely able to use even us. He uses many things that we should never set out to do. In His grace, He overlooks all our faults. He tells us in Romans 8:28, He works all things to the glory of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. One book put it this way. Evangelism is not the making of proselytes. It is not persuading people to make a decision. It is not proving that God exists or making out a good case for the truth of Christianity. It is not inviting someone to a meeting. It is not exposing the contemporary dilemma or arousing interest in Christianity. It is not wearing a badge saying Jesus saves. Some of these things are right and good in their place, but none of them should be confused with evangelism. To evangelize is to declare on the authority of God what he has done to save sinners, to warn men of their lost condition, to direct them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, who can deny that some things that go on as evangelism today are emotionally manipulative? And it's in everything in American culture, from sort of old line, come down the front while we sing 100th stanza of Just As I Am, to missional coffee houses that are really made to be every bit as manipulative, just using different tools. Friends, it's the gospel that gives life. Whether you've got a preacher from the country or a cool guy with hipster glasses, right? It's the gospel that gives life. God gets all the glory. We want to make sure that we are sharing the gospel. And you know, we can think the nine marks make all the difference, and I go all over the world doing seminars, and when I get home to heaven, I'll just find it was the gospel. You know, I could have dressed it up anyway. God was just going to decide to bless his gospel. Friends, it's the gospel that God uses. So therefore, our concern as evangelists is to make sure we get the gospel right, as we're thinking about yesterday, and then we share it with other people. The Christian call to evangelize, then, is not a call simply to persuade people to make decisions. Rather, it is this call to proclaim the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ, to call them to repentance and glory, and to give to repentance and salvation and faith, and to give God all the glory there is for any of them that do repent and trust. So we don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell people the gospel and yet the person isn't converted. No, we fail if we don't faithfully tell the gospel at all. That's when we fail. So when you understand that evangelism isn't converting people, but that it's telling them the wonderful truth about God, the good news about Jesus Christ, then obedience to the call to evangelize can become certain. And it can be joyful. You've got great news you're going to tell people. Understanding this, I think, increases evangelism as it moves away from being a guilt-driven burden to a joyful privilege. Second thing to consider about evangelism: why should we evangelize? And you may consider that a waste of time to spend any time on that question. You know, like, that's like asking me why I should love my wife. You know, this is just a self-evidently good thing to do. Well, I think there is a problem with having the wrong motive for evangelism. I think there can be such a thing as a selfish motive for evangelism. How many individual churches may have no great concern for people around them that they come to know Christ, but they have a great concern that their doors not close? Oh, friends, I have been in denominational meetings with officials. I quickly say, Leslie, not your denominational officials, not denominational officials here in this denomination, but my own denomination, another denomination far away in another land, where I've heard pastors and denominational officials sit around and speak about the necessity to make sure the doors of this church don't close. Now, that may be shorthand for so that people can keep hearing the gospel and being saved, but it sure sounds a lot to me like self-interest in the person's jobs and the, you know, an affiliate of their network being in that market. Friends, we need to know that we want to share the gospel for the reasons that the Bible tells us we should share the gospel. A desire to be obedient to the Great Commission. It's a good thing to obey all that Jesus taught us. And in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, he tells us very clearly that we should share the gospel with all. I think Paul clearly knew of that commission. Paul himself knew that he was commissioned to preach the gospel. He was doing evangelism out of obedience. A second reason is a love for the lost. We see that repeatedly in the Bible. One of the clearest examples is in Romans 10, when Paul says, I wish I could be accursed that my kinsmen of the flesh might hear the gospel and be converted. Finally, and preeminently, a love for God. I think in the final analysis must be our motive if we're to evangelize as God would have us to do. I think love for God is the only sufficient motive for evangelism. Self-love will give way to self-centeredness. Love for the lost will fail when those whom we cannot love continue to resist the gospel, when difficulties seem insurmountable. I think the only thing that keeps us going ultimately is a deep love for God, declaring His gospel, because it's glorious, because it tells the truth about the Creator in a world full of lies about Him. Only love for God, more importantly, of course, I guess really the other way, His love for us and our knowing that and speaking of that will keep us faithfully evangelizing when dangers beset us. When the desire for popularity with men or for success in human terms tempts us to water down the gospel to make it palatable, then I think only if we love God will we stand fast by the truth of His ways and give it out honestly. Ultimately, this love for God takes the form of a desire to see God glorified. You know, throughout the Bible, God makes much of Himself, and He wants people to know the truth about Him. As Jesus said, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Again and again in Ezekiel, the Lord uses that phrase, "that they may know that I am the Lord." So we share the gospel to bring glory to God, to tell the truth about His majestic holiness and stunning love and mercy. The call to evangelize then is a call to turn our lives outwards from focusing in on ourselves and our needs to focusing on God and the world that He's made. And that includes loving the creatures that are made in His image and who are yet at enmity with Him, alienated from Him because of sin and the guilt that it brings. So we bring God glory when we tell the great things that He has done in Christ for those creatures made in His image. This isn't the only way that we can glorify God. I'm certainly not saying that, but it is one of the chief ways that He's given us as Christians to glorify Him, and it is a unique way we can glorify Him in this life. Remember Peter's exhortation to the Christians in the first century to live for the glory of God in 1 Peter 2:12. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." So friends, we should all evangelize. Evangelism isn't all those other things we just considered. It is telling the good news about Jesus, and it is doing it with honesty and urgency and joy. As you open up the Word of God, and you live a life that backs it up, and you pray, and doing it all for the glory of God. I've often told people about one book that I have in my study. I didn't bring it with me on this trip. It's by C.S. Lovett. It's called Soul Winning Made Easy. Anybody ever heard of this book? What's up, Matt?
How have they ever heard of this book?
Well, I don't know. You seem to have heard of it.
Mark, I've heard this talk 100 times.
Well, C.S. Lovett wrote this little book called Soul Winning Made Easy, and he lays out a soul winning plan, which is based upon the sales techniques of the time. It was 1959 when he wrote it. "You are in command," Lovett said, talking to Christians as salesmen. "In much the same way the trained soul winner can bring his prospects to a decision for Christ, there is no middle ground as he moves with surety and deftness right up to the point of salvation." I feel like he's describing power steering, you know. "It is his conversation control that makes this possible. He knows exactly what he's going to say each step of the way and can even anticipate his prospects' responses. He is able to keep the conversation focused on the main issue and prevent unrelated materials from being introduced. The controlled conversation technique is something new in evangelism and represents a real breakthrough in soul winning." I'm not making this up. Lovett then instructs the earnest Christian reading this about various tools needed, and he gave some helpful hints like, quote, "get your prospect alone," end of quote. You know, if you read a first edition of John Stott's Personal Evangelism from the 1940s, he says the same thing. You know, this is very typical of the time. Anyway, keep going. When you've gone through the gospel, then he has these amazing photographs in the book. I should have brought it really just for the photographs. But at one point, he teaches them how to press for a decision. He writes, and he actually has photographs exhibiting this. He says, "Lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm. With a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, bow your head with me. note, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first. Then, as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. End of quote. Oh, friend, it has worked in Australia, because I've talked to many people who've come to Christ this way. On the last trip I did to Sydney, I mentioned this example in a large group of people, and I had a bunch of people tell me afterwards that they had exactly that experience. Maybe not today. Yeah, I bet it's a good thing if it doesn't. But I bet even the Australian is not entirely able or unable to be manipulated. Even in Australia, it might be a different way. You know? Even an Australian might find himself open to some kind of manipulation. Well, friends, this is obviously not the kind of evangelism we want to do. Now, C.S. Lovett may have been a more faithful evangelist than any of us. He may have shared the gospel with more people. I don't know about that. And God can certainly use worse presentations of the gospel to bring people to himself. You know, may God give us the heart and faithfulness that would cause us to care about evangelism so much we'd write a book about it. But may God also prevent our misunderstanding evangelism in such a way that fills our churches up with people who've been terrifically psychologically pressured. And you can do it in more culturally appropriate forms for today. A few years ago, after a Sunday morning service, I stand at the back of the church building after the service, and somebody came up to me, a visitor, and he grabbed my hand and drew me kind of uncomfortably close, even as an American, uncomfortably close. And he said, Dr. Dever, I'm a professional salesman. That's what I do. He said, I want you to know, you just gave the best sales pitch I may have ever heard in my life. He said, but there's one problem. You know, thinking, oh, what's this going to be? Interesting. What's this going to be? He said, you didn't close the sale. Well, I didn't really know how to respond to it. I didn't say anything to him. I just nodded my head. What I thought was, friend, I know what kind of sales I can close and what kind of sales I can't close. And the eternal redemption of a soul is a sale which I, in my own strength, cannot close. And I need to know that, because if I don't, I will preach only in such a way as to obviously close the sale every time, regardless of what that may mean. And that will not necessarily lead me to be faithful, because God may call me to be in a day like Jeremiah, or a day like Ezekiel, or a situation like Adoniram Judson was in Burma for 7 years, where he faithfully preaches and no one is converted. So instead of me using all of my sense of powers to convict and change the sinner while God stands back like a gentleman waiting for the spiritual corpse, his declared spiritual enemy, to open the door of his heart, I'm going to preach the gospel like a gentleman, trying to persuade, but knowing that I can't convert, and stand back while God uses all of his extensive powers to convict and convert and change the sinner. Then we'll see exactly who it is that really can close the sale, who it is that can call the dead to life, and God will use us in the doing of it, but it is not you and me that can finally call the dead to life. God can use anybody, and he likes to do that for his own glory. He likes using anybody's. Ever notice how many murderers he uses in the Bible? Moses, David, Paul? My goodness, people who have been either accomplices or murderers themselves. He exalts in showing his glory. Stutterers and nationalists. George Whitfield, I love the story of the great 18th century evangelist who was hounded by, you know, the Hellfire Club. How many of you know this? Raise your hand. I don't know how much well known this would be. Ooh, no, this is fun. Fresh group. Okay, George Whitfield. Raise your hand if you know who George Whitfield was. Yes. Okay. He had a group of people at one point who would go around mocking him by reenacting his sermons even while he was preaching them. And the leader of this group was named Thorpe. And one day, Thorpe was mimicking Whitfield to his cronies, delivering the sermon with brilliant accuracy, which he was known for. And he was even, you know, imitating his tone and Whitfield's facial expressions, when he himself was so pierced by what he was saying that he was converted on the spot. And he lived as a Christian the rest of his life. He was convicted and converted right there. Friends, the gospel is powerful. And God is committed to using this good news through our spreading it to every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the earth. So I pray that we as individuals and we as churches, that we will all be involved in this ministry of evangelism, and that God will give us good fruit. Now, church membership will begin to regain more meaning, as we evangelize, I think. We'll talk about church membership, as I say, more after lunch. The gospel will begin to become visible to the world around us and even to the world that is in the church. You know, sometimes the charge is leveled that if you're a believer in election, you won't evangelize. But friend, I got to tell you, a lot of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church have believed in the doctrine of salvation by God's election, by His electing grace. Whitfield, Edwards, Carey, Judson, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones. I mean, in America right now, who are people who are really known? Well, there are people who believe in the doctrine of election. John MacArthur and Mark Driscoll and Tim Keller and John Pipe. All of these people believe in the doctrine of election. It doesn't stop them from evangelizing. In fact, I got to tell you that as someone who wants to see more evangelism, my concern is really kind of the opposite. I'm concerned that if you don't believe the gospel we've been laying out about what the word is and who God is that speaks it and what this gospel is and what conversion is, that the gospel is the good news of God's action, the Father electing, the Son dying, the Spirit drawing, and that conversion is our response by God's giving us the gracious gifts of repentance and faith, and that evangelism is our simple, faithful, prayerful telling of this good news. I'm concerned if you don't believe those things, that you will actually damage the evangelistic mission of our churches by making false converts and filling up churches with people who don't really know Jesus from a hole in the wall. Because you will tell them stories in such a way that they will cry or their heart will be tugged and they will make a sincere decision. But then when they are confronted with the reality of their sins and their need to repent, the Holy Ghost will not give them a new life, and yet they'll be baptized and they'll be made members of the church and they'll be enlisted in her activities. Friends, we as pastors of all people need to understand this very carefully. Evangelism is not about our ability to hawk our religious wares. I know that the discouragement can be painfully sharp sometimes when we do our best to share the good news and it's received either as unimportant or unbelievable. But that's where we have to remember that it is our part simply to give out the message and God will bring the increase. We are called to be faithful. I love the fact that when Paul was discouraged, remember that in Corinth in Acts 18? He's so discouraged of all doctrine. What doctrine does God pick up and speak to him about? In Acts 18, verses 9 to 11, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this place." What did that mean? The population of Corinth is large? No. It meant God had many of his elect there in that place. God used the doctrine of election as an encouragement to Paul in evangelism. So friends, in all of the churches, we want to see an end to a wrong, shallow view of evangelism as simply getting people to yes, to make a one-time decision. We want to see the end of the bad fruit of false evangelism and of no evangelism. We want to see an end to worldly people having assurance when they're saved because they once shook a hand or repeated a prayer. And that's nowhere in the Bible. No, we want to see a renewed commitment to and joy in the great privilege that we have of sharing the good news of Christ with the lost and dying world around us. And you realize it was because somebody was faithful to that that you're saved. There is some human being out there who, if they had not been faithful to this, then God would have had to do something else for you to be saved. There is a human instrument that He used. And you're called to step in and have that part of joy and privilege as you share the gospel with others. And if God in His mysterious sovereignty deigns it not be so that we not see many converted, may it not be because we've failed in our commission to make Him and His grace in Christ known to every creature made in His image. Friends, finally, you have to recognize that this good news of Jesus Christ is crucial. And until you do, nothing you read will ever help you with evangelism. It will be no more for you than an unpleasant duty or an occasional impulse. But when the message of the cross captures your heart, when you realize this gospel we've been thinking of, that I deserve God's wrath, not because He's hard, but because He's good. I deserve it, and yet God has loved me as He has in Christ. then what happens is God captures our hearts, and when he captures our hearts, he captures our tongues. And our tongues move from stammering, halting, insulting, awkward, sarcastic, imperfect things that they are, to speaking of, as Jesus said, the overflow of our hearts, which will be the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in Christ. So friend, if you want to think more biblically about evangelism, take some time to investigate your own heart. Ask what your own heart is full of. And if you're having trouble figuring that out, look around and see what you spend your words on. See what you spent your words on in the last 24 hours. Well, that's what your heart's full of, Jesus said. We want our hearts to be full of the gospel. And if our hearts are full of the gospel, we will evangelize. And we will teach our churches, and we will lead them to evangelize. Now, there's more I could say, but I think we've got about 15 minutes before we break for lunch. Is that right? I want to take 15 minutes and the rest of this time for Q&A about this or about any of the five things we've considered so far that could be useful for us in thinking about how we can see our churches become more healthy. Yes.
Peter. From the Gold Coast.
Why is it called that, Peter?
Because the sand is golden.
Ah, just sand.
He's dreaming.
All right.
My question is...
Peter, remind me what you do.
I'm a school teacher, but at the moment I'm studying here at QTC.
Okay.
Most people are very happy to do the sort of passive evangelism of workmates or family, etc.
Explain what you mean by passive evangelism.
Of people around them already. So people they know, friends...
How is that passive?
It's a term I've just made up.
Okay. Because I think it takes a lot of bravery sometimes and courage to speak the gospel to the person you have to work next to every day.
Okay.
To tell them you're going to go to hell.
I'm setting up for the next word, active evangelism of stepping out of their comfort zone, is where they have, I think where some people, it's just too much for them.
No, wait, Peter, wait, some verbal chiropractic. I grew up in the South, and so when I came to Christ, I was sent across town to knock on doors and tell people the gospel. That is so much easier than telling it to the person that I saw all the time. I'm not saying it was easy, and I understand what you mean. There's a kind of emotional lip you have to get over. But then there's no tail to it. I don't see the person again. Yeah. But if I share the gospel, I don't mean just my testimony, but the gospel. Yeah. But the person I work with all the time, it's messy, potentially. But keep going.
I agree.
Okay.
I agree.
All right.
Okay.
So I don't want you to just make it seem like this one's the big hairy deal. I think this one's the big hairy deal. Okay. Yeah.
Okay, so...
But I'm happy for this one, too.
All right, so... Often they say that the role of actively stepping out and maybe going out of your usual circles is up to the gifted evangelists, people with the gift, or the ministers. Where would you point them in the scriptures to say is, as you said, we should all evangelize? Not just the Timothy or the Paul or the Peter.
Yeah. The Great Commission is given to all of Christ's disciples. Well, you think, okay, is that only the apostles? Well, that's interesting. And Philip, he's a deacon. He's not one of the original apostles, but he's evangelizing. He's not even an elder, he's a deacon, but he's evangelizing there in Acts 8. In the passage I just preached on Sunday, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul is exhorting them to make the most of every opportunity. Make sure that your conversation is full of grace and seasoned with salt. Well, that's just to the Christians in the church of Colossae. Peter in 1 Peter 3 talks about being ready to give a defense and an explanation for the faith that you have, the hope that you have in you. Again, that's to all Christians. I could keep going. I mean, I think it's throughout the New Testament. The assumption seems to be that we will all be sharing the good news. Yeah. Stephen. Stephen or Steve?
Neither.
No, what's your preference?
Neither
one costs more. Just pick.
My pastor's name is Steve as well, and he prefers Steve, so I prefer Stephen, so that's a bit of a
thing. Stephen, I will never confuse you then with your senior pastor.
yesterday you talked about the second part of the healthy church being biblical theology.
Yeah.
In Australia, we tend to use the term biblical theology slightly different to, I think, how Americans use it. So when we think of biblical theology, we think primarily salvation history.
Right.
And then you went to talking about how teaching people the story of the Bible in five main headings, which seemed to us a bit more systematic in our understanding. a lot of us have grown up on biblical theology teaching, salvation history teaching, and we've been hearing that over the past few weeks with Carl Grimmon coming a few weeks ago as well, this idea of teaching systematic
theology. Greg, Carl's been here first. He makes me look mild.
So teaching systematic theology within our sermons as well, particularly, say, within our salvation history sermons from the Old Testament. Do you have any tips on how to teach systematic theology within sermons?
That's a great question. More experienced preachers, feel free to jump in if you've got some good ideas here. I mean, the fact that you realize you should do it is in and of itself probably the biggest good thing there. The how you do it would depend on your setting, on how long you preach, on what your style is in preaching, on do you take large texts or small texts, you know. As a pastor, part of what you need is the wisdom and discernment to know which doctrines, as the Puritans would put it, you raise out of the text and teach your people. So I may be preaching on the same passage next Sunday as I preached on, in fact I am, I preached on last Sunday, I'm in two different churches. But it'll be a somewhat different sermon, in part because I'll be in a different setting and I'll perceive different things. So, for example, I just preached the book of Revelation back in Washington. And I'm pretty sure John MacArthur's never going to invite me back to do anything. And in Revelation chapter 20, it said, in Revelation 22, you read in verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Now, you know as a theological student that this fashion of putting together books is not even happening when most of the Bible is written, maybe when any of the Bible is written. There were scrolls that were used. So Revelation was certainly not perceived as being the last, in some sense, of a bound set of books. It may have been last in terms of composition. We don't know that. Maybe the Gospel, maybe 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were last. But certainly verses 18 and 19 have reference to the book of Revelation. They don't have reference to Scripture as a whole. Now, if I am a proud inductivist, which I find a lot of younger folks, yeah, they don't like systematic theology. It's deductive. It's cheating. They're exegetes. They stick with the text, which means I'm basically it's saying I'm self-deceived. I have no self-knowledge. But, you know, that's what they think. They think, oh, I'm just sticking with the text. I'm just going to preach whatever the text says, which in and of itself is a good thing to do. But then what they do with it by neglecting what Carl has exhorted you to, they neglect teaching those things. That's naive and doesn't serve the church well. Such a preacher coming to this text will exalt in telling their people, now, of course, this doesn't mean the Bible as a whole. This is written about the book of Revelation. Silly people that think this is written about the Bible as a whole. And they're absolutely right. You know, it is silly to think that John self-consciously thought of that being about what we now know as the whole of Scripture. John meant that about the book of Revelation. But what Carl was calling you to do, I take it, was to sort of grow up and realize that you're a deductivist, and you have to be. It's always a spiral, always back to the text. We learn, we subject our deductions to the study of Scripture, and then we refashion. Reformed church always being reformed according to the Word of God. That's what we are, you know, as Christians in a fallen world. So what I did when I preached on this, I debunked evangelicals misusing this so that, you know, I would beat the Mormons to it, because the Mormons will certainly tell them that if I don't. But then I spent 3 pages of my notes, that was about 15 minutes, constructing a doctrine of the canon, just so they would understand that what they were misusing the text for was actually quite an important doctrine. And as their pastor, I needed to help them understand why the canon that we have is sufficient, and why we should not expect further revelation in an inscripturated sense like this. There's no great salvation historical event left until the return of Christ. And actually, Bruce, that's why I emailed you. And I sent you that email asking for a summary of the canon in one paragraph that you sent me a response to. Thank you for that. That's why I did it. I'll email friends and like get advice on how I can do things like that. But anyway, that would be, Stephen, that would be one example. I just pastorally, I decided that's an important thing to know. I'm going to take some time in a sermon to teach on it.
My name is Ryan. I'm a student here at UTC.
Great.
Where do you draw the line when sharing the gospel with someone to not share it, like so as not to throw the problem before swine? So when do you draw the line, I guess, they're fully resistant to the gospel.
Okay, Ryan, I've never thought of that saving Jesus about being about sharing the gospel. I've always thought of that about Christian teaching to Christians or to people who would. That's interesting. I got to think more about that. Thanks for that. I don't really need in my flesh any more excuses, though, for why I don't share the gospel. So, for example, Matt and I parked our rental car in the Tank Street parking lot in the Bible called downtown. What do I say? Your CBD? This was on Saturday night, maybe, and we went out, and there was a little convenience store right there, and I got a caffeine-free Diet Coke. And there was a Hindu guy there. My guest was Hindu, by the fact that he looked Indian. And, you know, so he's at the counter, and I'm an American, so I'll talk to anything that moves, you know. So I just said, hey, what's your name? You know, how long have you been here? Where are you from? Oh, India. He said, okay. And Hindu, Muslim, you know, Sikh, what are you? Hindu. Oh, okay. I said, and are your family, were your family in, where in the Punjab? Oh, I said, oh, really? So were your family involved in the partition? Yeah, my grandfather had to move. So, oh. And so we got in a good conversation, lasted about 2 minutes, and then it kind of ended. And I felt haunted ever since then. Why did I not get into the gospel with him? I prayed for him. I walked back by there once, hoping he would be in there. I'll probably walk back by there again before I go, because I want to tell him the gospel. So I think we need to have a sense of the fact that God has saved us in his amazing mercy. And our hearts need to be full with that so that our mouths will be full with that to others. So I'm not ever going to be good at telling you good times when you should not share the gospel with other people. I could be a good example or a bad example of often not sharing the gospel with other people when I should. But my guess is most everybody in the room shares the gospel too little. And we probably want to step it up. Our problem is not that we're probably being, I don't know, the conversation control, bow your head, manipulative guy. But there just aren't many of those walking around, at least in circles that I'm in these days. Follow up, yeah?
Yeah, just like, for example, if somebody won't admit they're a sinner at all, and they say, oh, like they want to spend eternity in hell, they like the devil and all that, they, like, really hate God.
Yeah. Oh, sure, of course. Oh, yeah. Oh, God loves to convert people that we think it's not likely he would convert. Seriously, he gets great glory through that. Would you share the gospel with Paul? He's going to kill Christians. No, you wouldn't do that. You know, but God, yeah, that's the kind of people he uses. So I would definitely, that would be like a big marquee lit up from God saying, share the gospel with this person. You know. He says he hates me. You know. Now, my problem is going to be with a friendly Hindu guy that I'm just having a good conversation with. I'm just going to not want to offend him. I want to be a nice person. Hope he has a better day. Encourage him. Be a little Hallmark card in his life. You know, and that's of no eternal use to him whatsoever. You know? All right. We have time for maybe one more thing. Anything else? Yep.
Is there a trend?
Name?
Andrew.
And Andrew, you do what? Okay.
Is there a trend in conservative U.S. churches for people to sit back and say the Pentecostal guys, they're really good at getting people interested in church? We'll let them do that. And then when they get disheartened or just fall out, we'll be an open door.
Ooh, it's like you're channeling hell. No, I haven't heard that excuse for not evangelizing given yet. I could share it. It could be the swine flu of anti-evangelism in U.S. evangelicals. Maybe it could make the rounds.
You know,
I've never heard that. I think Americans are by nature competitive. So we want our church to be bigger than the next guy's. So we are not happy at all if the Pentecostals are winning more people to Christ. Forget that they're going to be in heaven eternally. You know, we want to win more people for Christ.
Yeah, you know, it's just a bit of a trend in Australia.
To just seed that.
Let those guys do all the work. And
wow.
And people get a bit disheartened. We'll be the only people.
No, well, that's a cultural. We each have our own cultural challenges. That would be one of yours. Sorry about that. Yeah.
I've been involved in a church.
Gotta give me your name again.
Oh, sorry, Russell.
Russell, you do what?
Minister,
okay. And this is the last one before lunch. Go ahead, Russell.
I've been involved in a church which, in one sense, was really committed to evangelism, and yet, because of a particular understanding of the regular principles we mentioned last week, really reluctant to change certain ways in which they met the tenets of when they arrived.
You mean the women wearing napkins on their heads?
No.
what do you mean?
Well, we had a long conversation about whether you could start up a holiday club to share the gospel with kids because there wasn't evidence in the Bible for them.
Oh. Ooh. All right. Oh.
Think about how could you help me diagnose what's going on there? So on one hand, they really are keen, they have the glory of God and that sort of thing. What's going on in thinking that needs to be worked on and talked about?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I want to be very respectful to the brothers and sisters who are thinking about that, because praise God, they're not just rushing into the presence of God, assuming however they want to approach it must be fine with Him. In that sense, I love the fact that they are being respectful of who God is and of the difference they have. So praise God for that. Having said that, it's a bizarre application of it. You know, I mean, I've not heard that particular variation before. I think that would just be a matter of educating their consciences from the Word. You know, trying to help them look through and see, okay, how specific a pattern of evangelism do you have to see in the Word before you think that's allowed? So let's start listing patterns that we do see in the Word, therefore we know are allowed, and let's keep working with those. Let's keep reading. Let's do this for a year. Maybe work on this, references, everything, whatever we need. And then, do we see overarching principles in this that then we know God has taught us are appropriate, or is that not good? And if so, then have that conversation there. So pull it away from the particular, the holiday Bible club, and Herr Professor.
Lunch.
Lunch.